This morning our reading is taken from Genesis 1, and if you'd like a page number, it's page number 1. When we begin in a couple of weeks' time working through John's Gospel, we'll be obviously explaining every aspect of the passage, working our way through the passage. But today, since we're doing a topical one, we're going to be using Genesis 1 and referring to it. But we're not going to be exploring every aspect of what Genesis 1 means. So that's just to manage expectations. But let's have a look at what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and they gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let there be light in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all the work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Well, in a moment, we're going to reflect a little bit on that passage to engage with this question of why suffering is wrong. At the end of the sermon, there'll be the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about what has been said. So I mention that now just so that you are aware of that and you could be thinking and it doesn't come as a surprise. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you provide your word to explain the world that we live in. We thank you that by reading it, we can get to know you better and know your plan and purpose. And we thank you, Lord, that you, when you created this world, you did so with Jesus Christ in mind, that you would send him and bring an end to the suffering. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect on these difficult topics, we'll be able to do so in light of the future that you have awaiting for us. Amen. The problem of suffering is one we cannot avoid. When suffering happens, it has such an effect upon us that it cannot be ignored and it cannot be rationalized away. We are emotional creatures and we experience many different emotions. But the feeling caused by suffering is the worst. The peculiar thing is that while we feel these emotions, we also have this sense that suffering is out of place. It shouldn't be here. Suffering is one of those great anomalies of the world that we live in. And we believe that suffering is wrong. But then there's also this unusual aspect of suffering. It has this uncanny ability to bring out the best in people. It can unite those that otherwise would have nothing to do with one another. So in the midst of misery, in the aftermath of a cataclysmic event, we can find humanity at its best. However, this innate feeling that suffering is wrong presents the atheist with what they believe is a foolproof argument against the existence of God. And their reasoning, put simply, goes something like this. So they say there cannot be a loving God while suffering is in the world. Since we look around and we see pain all around us, there must be no God. However, the atheist is a little ahead of themselves. You see, before we ask the question, why does God allow suffering? We must first explain why suffering is wrong. You see, if we can't explain why suffering is wrong, then the whole argument falls apart. But of course, surely that can't be too difficult. After all, as we've already said, we're all in agreement. Suffering is wrong. Well, suffering plays a large part in many ethical systems. So this can be seen in something called hedonism and a more refined version called utilitarianism. Very simple systems, Both systems work on the basis that the right action must be that which brings the most happiness and the least pain. Hedonism's concerned from the viewpoint of the individual, where utilitarianism is concerned with the community as a whole. So let's focus on utilitarianism. We see that they see humans as simply pleasure, pain organisms. Humans will always seek out pleasure, and they'll always avoid pain at all costs. That's the utilitarian's version of humanity. And so given this, our ethics should be concerned with bringing pleasure to the greatest number of people while avoiding pain. Now, in practice, this can have quite odd results. So what we consider wrong can actually become the right thing to do as long as the outcome brings the maximum amount of happiness. So take as an example the non-philosophical beggar. He is unfortunate enough to find himself on a waterlogged raft with a surgeon. So you've got a non-philosophical beggar and a surgeon. The thing that will bring the greatest happiness is the survival of the surgeon, for the sake of all those people who he will be able to go on and operate on. So in this situation, the utilitarian would say the surgeon is right to push the beggar off so that he can save himself. And we find ourselves very happy because we get to go under the knife of a murdering surgeon. Now, as I'm sure you're already aware, there are plenty of shortcomings to utilitarianism. So I'm just going to mention a few that are most relevant to our subject today. First of all, the description of humanity is an oversimplification. We are far more complicated than a simple pleasure-pain organism. People do suffer, and they do sacrifice their lives for others out of choice. Of course, this one example is this happens in war. And their motive when they do this is not simply a drive to seek pleasure. A second, some of the suffering we see in the world is a result of the majority oppressing the minority. Now, it's hard to see how utilitarianism can do anything other than support such oppression. Because after all, it leads to the maximum amount of happiness since the oppressors are in the majority. Finally, utilitarianism doesn't contribute to the question of why suffering is wrong. Rather, it simply assumes that suffering is wrong. And this is what they build their worldview on. So they cannot provide an explanation for why suffering is wrong. They only accept that it is. Well, I guess the question is, what? Couldn't we look somewhere else? Is there not somewhere else where we can see a reason for why suffering is wrong? Okay, let's have a go. The consensus is that the world began with a big bang. So the universe was a hot, dense ball that began to expand, and when it cooled, the energy was converted to subatomic particles. And over many years, the process reaches the stage we're at now. This means the world is a mechanical process of impersonal particles that collide and join together and eventually become us. Now, because it's simply a mechanical process, suffering just becomes part of that process. So in the same way photosynthesis or the changing of seasons are part of that process, so suffering. And so now it can't be right, it cannot be wrong, it just is. So the Big Bang really would seem to suggest we should be indifferent towards suffering. But of course, we're not. Another thing to consider is evolution. Can that provide us with an explanation of why suffering is wrong? Well, evolution is all about the survival of the fittest. The weak suffer and die, the strong grow stronger, survive, and they pass on their genes. So what you actually find is that evolution seems to be suggesting that suffering is a good thing. It's because of suffering that we can evolve and that we can move forward and that we can progress. And so again, we come to a dead end. It means evolution doesn't explain why we feel suffering is wrong and why it's so upsetting. In fact, it suggests it's a good thing. Well, having reached this point, it seems like we can say two things. We're convinced that suffering is wrong, and we won't and can't budge on that. After all, the emotions that we feel when we suffer are far too overwhelming for us to overlook. The second thing is that we cannot explain this phenomenon we feel. Well, that is until we come to the Christian worldview. Notice what we read when we went through Genesis 1. First of all, we see God's word at work. He says, "Let there be light." And immediately after, the narrator follows that up with, "And it was so." God's word is an action. When he speaks, mighty things happen. In this case, that which wasn't now is. The next time he speaks is to evaluate his creation. And we can read of how he looks at his creation and saw that light was good. So when he says, or when he sees that light is good, it must be true, because God's word does not falter. So he doesn't falter in the sense that when he says, "Let there be light," nothing happens. So because nothing happens, he has to try some sort of different approach. Eventually gets the desired effect, but it takes a little bit of trial and error. If that were the case, if that was happening, if when he spoke, his word faltered, then of course his word wouldn't be trustworthy. But instead, God's evaluation is perfectly accurate because he evaluates it with his trustworthy and unfaltering word that brings creation into being out of nothing. When he speaks, it happens. When he says it's good, it's because it is. And then notice what God says at the end of creation, in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So God's creation is very good. So the first thing to notice as we've looked through Genesis 1 is it's God. He's the one who evaluates things. And his evaluation is accurate. This means that when we make evaluations, they're based upon what God has determined to be good and what he has decided to be wrong. So that means when we get our evaluations right, it's because we're in line with God's evaluations. When we have our evaluations wrong, it happens, and it happens regularly, it means that we're at odds with God. But since we reflect our Creator, we have this innate feeling that suffering is wrong. So notice what the non-Christian must do to make the case against the Christian God. to make the case that God does not exist. They say there is suffering in the world, and suffering is wrong. They say if there was a benevolent God, he wouldn't allow the suffering that is in the world. Therefore, since there's suffering, there is no God. So here's the interesting thing. To make the case against God, they must first borrow a line of reasoning, a feeling that they have, because they've been made by God. That is, the only reason they can make the argument that God does not exist is because God exists. Now, of course, when you engage with them on this and tell them this, they would beg to differ. But the reality is they rely on God to argue his non-existence, because no non-Christian worldview can explain why suffering is wrong. Now, to finish off with, not only do all worldviews struggle to explain why we believe suffering is to be wrong, but they also provide no solution, and they have no empathy to give. However, the Christian worldview, of course, can do both. There's empathy in the Christian worldview because God's Son becomes a man. He enters into the world of suffering. He's able to relate to you and I and what we go through because he saw illness just as we do. He lost friends and family just as we do. And of course, he died just as we do. However, there's also a very big difference between his death and ours. His life was not taken from him, but he laid down his life. And it's in laying down his life that he provides a solution to our suffering. It's when he dies and it's through his death that the kingdom of God breaks through into this world. So that all who believe in him become part of the kingdom. And of course we read of that in Revelation 7. Those who believe in him, who put their trust in him, can look forward to a day when there'll be no suffering. And again in Revelation 7, a day when every tear will be wiped away. See, what we see in the Christian worldview is a fulfillment of the utilitarian theory that they can't even dream of. It's a demonstration, a proof that we're right to see that suffering is wrong because it will be put away. But Christianity is the only worldview that has anything of worth to say on this subject. And it's all based around the fact that God sends his Son into the creation to become part of it, to suffer with us, and to suffer for us so that he can redeem it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great confidence that we can have, the great assurance that we have because of what your Son has done by dying on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that he did not remain dead, but instead you raised him to life, and he's now seated at your side, interceding on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that this means though we've rebelled and sinned against you, you've forgiven us for our sins. And that though we live in two worlds, as we live both as part of your kingdom and still in this fallen world, and we still undergo suffering, illness, we still await our death, all this suffering is nothing compared to the glory that is to come. We pray, Lord, that as we've reflected on these things, you'd help us, and it help us to persevere to the end. It help us to put the suffering, though it hurts, though it's hard, though it's difficult, in perspective of what we have to look forward to. We pray, Lord, as well, as we continue to engage with our non-Christian friends, colleagues and family, that as we've reflected on this truth about you and how you explain the world that we live in, that it give us more opportunity to give a reason for the hope that we have in you. We pray, Lord, in time, through prayer and the preaching of your gospel, that more people will put their trust in your Son Jesus, and in doing so, be reconciled to you, the Father. Amen. Well, at the start of the sermon, I gave you the opportunity to, warning that you're going to have the opportunity to ask any questions. And so this is the bit where you get to ask me anything that we've been thinking. Now, just before, you don't have to ask anything. If you've got no questions, that's fine. We can just simply move on to the next song. But I am happy to answer any questions that you may have. Dan. Thank you for the question. So just to repeat it for the tape, the question was, did God create the angular fish, which is a wicked fish and brings a lot of suffering? So to explain where these things come from, we need to go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Obviously, in Genesis 1, we see that God created everything. Therefore, when he finishes creation and says everything was good, he's talking about the angular fish as well. He includes everything, all the creatures that teem in the sea. So the problem is, well, how do we explain that they seem evil, wicked, they bring about suffering? Well, that all comes about because of Genesis 3. Now, the thing we need to remember when it comes to Genesis 3 is that humans rebel against God because they take from the tree, which God said, if you eat this tree, you can eat from any tree you want. If you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And of course, they don't believe God. They do eat from the tree, and that's when death enters the world. At that point, God curses the world. So we're now living in a fallen world where we're out of relationship with him, rebelling against him. We still reflect his goodness. We're still created in his image, but it's all been corrupted. So humans are sinners, and that's had an effect on the whole order of creation. And that is at that point where animals aren't sinners. They don't sin, but they're cursed because they're part of creation. So that's when all of a sudden you've got, bees that sting and mosquitoes that sting and bite and things that can be passed on, and bacteria then becomes aggressive towards humans and, viruses that, and angular fish that bring about suffering. So in the end, all that suffering is going to go back to the fact that we're living in a fallen world, and that's reflected in a cursed ground and a cursed world and cursed animals. And remember, the animals aren't guilty. We're the guilty ones. We're the ones that sin. The animals are just, they've been impacted by that. So I hope that's at least an initial answer to the question of the angular fish. Thanks, Dan. Any other questions? Steve?
I'm just wondering, if we're saying something is wrong, what about when God punishes people? Does that mean that we're saying that's also wrong?
Yep. So the question is, if we're saying suffering is wrong, what about God punishing people? Are we also saying that is wrong? I think the first thing to say is that I have oversimplified the talk because I've got 25 minutes. So there's lots of caveats I would have liked to have made, but I didn't make them because I just haven't got the time, and you wouldn't have thanked me for it. But yes, it does. Let me just try and be fairly short in my answer. I guess the obvious question related to that is obviously hell. While we've been talking a lot about the new heavens and the new earth, when suffering will be put aside, we're conscious, of course, that there will be suffering taking place with those people who have not put their trust in God. Now, it's hard, obviously, talking about this, because we know, and I can't just answer the question without saying, we obviously know people who we love and long to put their trust in Jesus, but for whatever reason, don't. So it's a hard thing to reflect upon. But in the end, God is the creator of everything, and therefore he owns us. He is, he's given us life, he's given us breath. Nothing exists that isn't his, that he hasn't created, that isn't, it doesn't. So, and this is where we've got to remember just how bad is sin. You know, sin is not having adultery and committing adultery. Sin is not, whatever it might be you think of as sin. Sin is saying no to the God who has created us, saying, I'm not interested in the fact that you've given me life, you've given me everything I've got, the family I've got. You know, it's saying no to God. Of course, that just doesn't work. You can't not have a relationship with your creator. So once you understand the significance and the importance and significance of sin and that breakup of the relationship between God and creator, then as you read through the Bible, you see that God is going to bring judgment and punishment on those people who continue. Not only do they deny God as creator, but then when he sends Jesus to die on their behalf, they say, no, I'm not even concerned with him who comes to die as my redeemer. I'm trying to really stress the point, the importance and the significance and the wickedness of sin. At that point then, punishment must take place. Now, you notice when we reflected on utilitarianism, that was all about our happiness. There's a goal in mind for God as well. It's not our happiness, it's his glory. So in the end, when he reconciles many people to him, it will be for his glory. And though we might not understand it, when he punishes people who've rebelled against him, rejected him as creator, and Jesus as the Redeemer, who's died on our behalf, it will also be for his glory. So, that's the framework I want to be working in. Whether I want to then say suffering is good, I'm just saying that's the framework we're to be working in. It's a difficult question, and I think that's just a beginning of an answer. Try not to get something to be thinking about.